reading God's word from the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, let's pray and ask God to help with his word. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that as your word is read and preached, that your spirit may come with your word in power, that it might enter our ears, enter our hearts and our minds, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, that your word may be a delight to us, and that we might render to you obedience. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Whoa. I think that's something of our reaction to this chapter. At least that was my reaction as I studied it this week. Whoa. It's overwhelming, isn't it? It's heavy. There's a lot here. It's somber. It's too much for us in a lot of ways. I think here it becomes very clear that the question, what do we make of this, or what do we do with this, is entirely inadequate. It doesn't even begin to grasp our relationship with God's word. I think the better question is, what does God's word do to you here? I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who told the story, maybe it was a historical story or someone he heard of, asking the question, not what did you think of the sermon, but how did you fare during the sermon? I think that's an excellent question. Not, well, what did you think of the sermon? You know, I liked it, didn't like it, it was a little boring, it was a little exciting. Not what did you think of the sermon, but how did you fare underneath the word of God? You see the different emphasis. Here, I think we get that very clearly. How do you fare under the word of God? It's a heavy passage. Many of you, perhaps, are familiar with these words. Maybe you've wrestled through them and thought about them. But imagine hearing them for the first time. Imagine reading these words for the first time. First of all, Samuel hacks Agag to pieces. What? He doesn't just say that he, you know, slew him with the sword. It doesn't simply say that he struck him dead, or it doesn't even say that he devoted him to destruction. It says he hacked him to pieces. As I'm studying a passage during a week, you think it'll be meditation on, you know, these majestic themes and all of this. All I could picture is Samuel hacking someone to pieces. He's an old man at this point. What must have that looked like? It's troubling in a lot of ways. It's shocking. It's even, could we say, humorous. And I think there's, in the word, it's a strong word. It doesn't just say he killed him. He hacked him to pieces. But it is troubling. And then Saul is commanded to devote to destruction the Amalekites. Women, men, children, and infants, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's horrible. There's no way around that. That this is a horrible thing. And then Saul himself is rejected as king. The anointed one of the Lord, the king of Israel, is rejected. It is a tragic thing. But I think most troubling here is what this says of God himself. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then again in verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. It's troubling as we read through this. It's even angering what's going on here. And I think it's meant to be in a certain sense. It's meant to be angering. That is Samuel's response. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And then again in verse 35, Samuel grieved over Saul. What was Samuel angry about? I think a couple things. Here, his most significant work as a judge and as a prophet is all being undone. It wouldn't feel good if you came to the end of your life, the end of your career, and everything that you had done is suddenly undone. That your entire career, everything profitable that you've ever run, just crumbles before your feet. That's sort of what's happening to Samuel. Everything's just crumbling before him. It's troubling to him. But also the harm to God's people. What will come of God's people? As the king is rejected, what are going to be the consequences of this? But most troubling, and I think most angering to Samuel, is what does this mean for who God is? What does this mean for the salvation of his people? Right in the middle of the chapter, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. We'll get into that in a little bit, but it's the same word that we use for repent. The Lord will not repent. And then verse 11, he repented. Verse 35, he repented. You see, right in the middle of this chapter is a confession of faith. The Lord will not regret. And on either side of that, he regretted, he regretted. You see that the crisis of faith that Samuel is having. What does this mean for who God is? What does this mean for the salvation of his people? So I had a choice today, either have 0 points by the law of averages, or just put that behind me and have 4. So we'll have 4 tonight. The first is this: God takes note of sin. God takes note of sin. Verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. The word that's translated there, noted, it's used in a variety of contexts, has a variety of meaning, but the key element in all of those meanings is a close inspection. To pay close attention or to keep record of something. God is saying here, I have paid close attention. I've noted. I've inspected. I've kept record of what Amalek did to my people. The language that Saul is commanded to do to Amalek is technical language from the book of Deuteronomy and from Judges. He says, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. My Bible has a footnote that says, that is, set apart, devote, as an offering to the Lord for destruction. That was the command as God's people were entering the promised land. They were promised this land, and God said, go and take possession of it and devote to destruction all of the Canaanites. Set them apart to the Lord as an offering to him for destruction. There were very specific instructions about how they were to do that. It wasn't to any other people groups. It was only to the Canaanites, and there were very strict instructions about how that was to go. It wasn't a racial issue. It wasn't a territorial expansion, expand or we die sort of thing. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't mere brutality. There are two reasons God gives for this. The first is judgment. That this is judgment on sinners. That the Canaanite sin had reached full maturity, and God said, I'm going to judge it now. I'm going to send my wrath upon those people. It was the judgment of God coming to God's people, and it pointed forward to that final day of judgment. It was like an intrusion in history of that final day of judgment. A little preview of what was to come. And that judgment found full expression in the cross of Christ, and will find completion when he returns to judge the world. It was an intrusion of the final judgment. So this is about judgment. But secondly, it was to preserve God's people. God said, devote them to destruction. Don't let anything go so that you don't get caught up with their sin, so that you are preserved from their sin. So God commands Saul to do that to the Amalekites. He commands them to devote to destruction Amalek. Amalek was a king who attacked God's people as they were coming out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 25 tells of it. And Amalek's attack on God's people was brutal. It was a dirty attack. Deuteronomy 25 says that Amalek attacked them, attacked the weakest and the lowliest of them who were lagging behind. Children, women, sick people. It was the weakest and the frailest that Amalek attacks. It was cruel, brutal. There are Jewish legends and stories and tales of that attack that they mutilated them to make fun of them being circumcised. And the tales and the stories, the Jewish tradition of that attack is brutal. It's a cruel attack on God's people. And so God commands Saul to go devote them to destruction. This is God promising. This is God fulfilling his promise. God said that I would wipe them out. And this is God fulfilling that promise. This is the just, holy, righteous vengeance of God. And God's judgment and vengeance is part of the good news of the gospel. God's vengeance on sin is part of the good news. Isaiah says, your God will come with vengeance. That's a cry of comfort and a cry of hope. Your God will come with vengeance. Listen to the reason for this. I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. See, it's not simply they've sinned against me. That's true. That's uncontestable. But what does God say? I've noted what they did to my people. See that? I've paid close attention to how they treated my people. That brings a whole nother layer to God's vengeance, to God's judgment. His vengeance and his judgment in part, not all of it, but in part is an expression of his love for his people. This is the cry of the saints in heaven, Revelation 6. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? And the cry at that great wedding feast in Revelation 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. Part of God's vengeance, part of his judgment on sin, is because he loves you. That anyone who harms or tries to harm a sheep of his hand will not escape. That brings a whole nother profound layer to God's judgment. That anyone who attacks, maims, tries to harm, tries to get in the way of God's salvation will one day face the vengeance and justice of God. Why? Because he loves us. Because he won't let anyone harm us. It's a comfort to us. Be comforted by that. Vengeance is not for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is not in our hands to take vengeance. It's in God's hands. We are to pray for our enemies. We are to seek to overcome evil with good, to seek the salvation of sinners. But Christ is returning. Christ will return. To pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly," is a prayer of judgment. It is a prayer to say, "God, bring your just reign. Execute judgment." It's a profound thing. Judgment is part of the good news of the gospel. Secondly, then, what do you think God is pleased with? What do you think God is pleased with? We might write a pretty interesting list if we were to write out that list. What we think God is pleased with. Obedience here is really the key theme in the chapter. Verse 1, the Lord says, "Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Then again in verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Then again in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And then again in verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And then really what's the key here? Verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul clearly did not obey. He was quite pleased with what he did, wasn't he? He's very pleased with what he did. First, he builds a monument. Now, if you build a monument to yourself and for yourself, you are pleased with what you've done. And if you're building a monument for yourself, you're probably in trouble. If someone else is building it for you, fine, good. If you're building it for yourself, it's bad news. It's pretty sad. But there he is, Saul, pleased, builds a monument. And then he greets Samuel. Verse 13. Saul greets Samuel, and he says, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" He's pleased. He's saying, "Look, Samuel, prophet, blessed be you to the Lord. I've done everything you've said." What had God just said? "He has not performed my commandments." Same phrase. "He has not performed my commandments." "Saul, I have performed the commandments of the Lord." He has a very good and godly excuse when Samuel calls him out on it as well. Samuel says, "What is this I hear in my ear? The sheep and the oxen." And Saul says, "Well, they're for the sacrifices." Oh, so godly, Saul. You're so holy. For the sacrifice, okay, fine, go. Do your sacrifices. Do your devotion to the Lord however you want. It's just you and the Lord, your personal devotion. Go and do as you like. What's God's assessment? To obey is better than sacrifice. I think there's a tension here. There's a tension here. God commands sacrifices in the Old Testament. And at certain points, he's even pleased with sacrifices, isn't he? Over and over again in the Old Testament, it says that he is pleased with his people's sacrifices. So what do we make of this? The key is where your heart is at. Even in the Old Testament, that was the key in all of the sacrifices, your faith and your love towards God. We get that in with Cain and Abel. Cain offers a sacrifice, and Abel offers a sacrifice. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." To obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't look down and say, "Wow, what a great sacrifice. They've added so much to me, something that I didn't have before. I'm so much happier now than I was before they sacrificed." He doesn't look down and say, "Wow, I am so impressed with Saul in all of his acts of devotion, making all these great sacrifices. Wow." No. What does he want from us? What does he take pleasure in? Simple obedience. It's not about something that we can bring before him and he's somehow better off. It's simple trust in him. Simple obedience to him. It's offering our whole selves to God. Our hearts and our minds and our wills toward God. In obedience to him. That's what he takes pleasure in. That's what he desires from us. God takes pleasure in obedience. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey from the heart his commands. Go and reflect on Psalm 119. Listen to that language about how the psalmist delights in God's law. He delights in it. It's also the psalm that most lays claim to God's mercy because he knows, "I need mercy if I'm going to obey you. I know that I don't obey you as I should." God delights in obedience, full obedience, offering our entire selves to him. There isn't a corner that we can withhold from him. There isn't a corner where we can say, "Well, I'm going to do what I want here and offer this to God and he'll be satisfied." He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He desires and takes pleasure in obedience. Thirdly, then, do not take disobedience to God's word lightly. That's exactly what Saul does, isn't it? He takes disobedience to God's direct word lightly. He makes excuses. In verse 15, the language is loaded. Verse 15 says, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction to offer as a sacrifice." You see what he's doing there? He's making excuses. It was the people. It wasn't me. I didn't do this. I was obeying God, and it was the people who did this. They did this. And then when it comes to the sacrifices, well, we did this for the sacrifices. When it comes to the holiness part, well, we did this. He makes excuses. He shifts the blame onto the people. He downplays sin. He says, well, it was really to serve God. I was doing all of this simply to serve God. He downplays. He makes excuses. And he does, in a way, repent. He does acknowledge his sin. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of God, of the Lord, and your words. So he does confess his sin, but it's insincere. He has no real sense of the seriousness of his sin. No sense of it. He simply wants a reputation. Notice the reason why he wants Samuel to come back to him, so that all the elders can see, so that I can bow down before the Lord, so that I can keep my reputation. Saul wants, before God, in his sin, Saul wants to say to Samuel, yeah, I've sinned, but can we go back to normal now? You see that? He doesn't take it seriously at all. What does David do when he sins? God, have mercy on me. Nothing else. Saul, yeah, I've sinned, but can you come back with me so I can save face? So I can keep the kingdom? He doesn't take his sin seriously. But listen to what God's word says. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What it's saying there is, your disobedience to God's word is the same as divination, as seeking someone else, a word from someone else, not from God. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Disobedience to God's word is serving another God. Because in our disobedience, we place something else, usually our own will, in the place of God's will. It's serving another God. Disobedience to God's word is disobedience to God himself. It's serious. But I think what shows most clearly the seriousness of disobedience is God's own response. Two times, God's word says, I regret that I made Saul king. The word that's translated there, regret, is the same word used for repentance. The King James says, it repenteth me that I made Saul king. How can God possibly repent? We repent in our sin. We turn from our sin to God. How can God repent? He has no sin. And then it gets more confusing with verse 29. The same exact word. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Same word. He regretted. The glory of Israel will not regret. That's the confession of all of Scripture, that God does not change. That there is no shadow of change in God. That he is the same, that he will be the same forever. That there is no change at all in him. That he is who he is. That he says that he does what he says he will do. So what can we say about this? Well, we could say it's a contradiction. A lot of commentaries, a lot of theologians say that. This is just an example that God's word contradicts itself. That we need to give the author a little bit more credit than that. This is in the same chapter. Something different is going on. Well, we could say it's beyond our capacity to understand. God's ways are not our ways, and I'm not even going to think about it. We may feel like saying that, right? He regretted, he can't regret. What is going on here? The text itself forces us to wrestle with this. We need to recognize that the text itself is putting this tension, this crisis of faith on us and saying, wrestle with this. And so we can't say, well, it's simply beyond our capacity. Well, we could say, well, God changes in some way. That he from all eternity didn't change, but after creation, he decided voluntarily to change. That simply contradicts what Scripture says. So what's going on? Well, first, it's important to recognize that Scripture uses anthropomorphic language. You're saying, anthropomorphic, why didn't you say that from the beginning? Of course! That just solves everything. In a lot of ways, it does, really. Anthropomorphic language means that the Bible uses human characteristics, human behavior to describe God. It attributes human things like hands and eyes, legs, feet, all kinds of things. All of creation really is used. He said that he is a rock, right? Says that God has eyes and hands. All of Scripture uses this language to describe God, but God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a body like we have. And so Scripture uses human language, human characteristics to talk about God. It's important to remember that. It's not saying, well, Scripture says this, but it's not really true. That's not what anthropomorphic language means. Anthropomorphic language is simply saying our understanding of God is creaturely understanding. We cannot understand God as God understands God. We can only understand in a human way. That doesn't mean our understanding of God is not true. When God says, "My hand saves," he's not saying he has a literal hand, but he is saying something true about himself. That he comes to his people with power. And just as we would take something and rescue it with our hand, so God takes us and rescues us. You see, it's not saying it's not true. It's just saying it's our human understanding of God. It's saying something true of God in a human way. And so that's helpful in understanding how God can regret. But it's also helpful and connected closely with that to understand nothing here in God changes. It's Saul that changes. Nothing here in God changes. There's a common view out there. I could say much about this. There are a lot of recent debates about this topic, about God and God changing. There's a common view out there that says that God knew, that this is no surprise, that he's in control, we would agree, but that he acts now and adjusts his attitude that meets the new situation. I'm not happy with that. That doesn't do justice to God or to 1 Samuel 15. There is no new attitude in God. It's something far deeper, far more majestic than that. This is a response of a perfect, holy, pure, righteous God, full of love and compassion for his people when he comes face to face with disobedience. This is what happens when God, in his unchangeable, unshakable love and righteousness, meets sin. Do you see that? It's so much more profound than he simply changed his attitude. This is what happens when a perfect, holy God comes in contact with sin. There's no change in attitude. It's his holiness in reaction to sin. It grieves him. with a holy anger and hatred to come face to face with sin. He regrets it. It's an astonishing thing that God, in all of his majesty and all of his perfection, when he comes to sin, of course he hates it. See, it's not a new attitude. It's the attitude that he has from all eternity in the face of sin, hatred, sorrow. God isn't fickle. He doesn't get flustered here. It's the fullness of God in all of his majesty in the face of sin. It's his goodness, his desire to see his creation flourish in the face of sin. We need to recognize how much God hates sin. It goes against everything he is. Don't take it lightly. Don't take sin lightly. Fourth and finally, God will not have regret. God will not have regret. Verse 29 says, God is not a man that he will have regret. In this context, it's God saying, I've made my decision about Saul, but I've also made my decision about someone who's better. And I'm not going to change that. I'm not going to change that. There is a promise of someone else coming, and nothing, not Saul's sin, not the sin of the people, nothing will change that. God has an unshakable, unmovable, steadfast love for his people. He won't change his plan. He won't accept a disobedient king. He won't settle, but he will have his king. To say that God does not regret is to say that we can count on him. That he will be gracious. That he can be trusted. He can be relied on. He won't change. Verse 22 sets a high bar. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Only the Messiah could fulfill that high bar. Only Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:5 uses very similar language, drawing from Psalm 40, that Christ said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, to offer his entire life as a sacrifice to God, to save you, to sanctify you, so that in Christ, you have someone who obeyed perfectly. Jesus Christ came on a mission and accomplished it. I love the language that Samuel says. God sent you, the Lord sent you on a mission. Well, Jesus Christ was sent on a mission. He didn't fail. He obeyed perfectly. And unlike Saul, he takes responsibility for his people. Saul says, it was them. Jesus says, I'm going to die for them. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his. He doesn't cast you aside and say, that sinner, I can't have any part with them. I obeyed perfectly. What am I going to do hanging out with them? Takes us in, and he covers us. God will not have regret. He will set a true king on the throne, and he has in Christ. I think it's significant that Saul doesn't kill Agag. Samuel does, and boy, doesn't he kill him. he hacks him to pieces. It's significant, I think, that Saul doesn't get to kill Agag. Numbers 24 in Balaam's oracle says, speaking of the future glory of God's people, water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Saul isn't the king who gets to kill Agag. Agag becomes to stand for the enemy of God's people. It isn't Saul who kills Agag. It's Jesus Christ who is victorious. He is the one better than Saul. In Christ, we see the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin. In Christ, we see the beauty of his obedience. In Christ, we see the seriousness of sin. We see there on the cross God's unchanging opposition and grief over sin, that it would send Christ to the cross. But in Christ, we see God's unchanging love for us. He will not have regret. He set Christ over us. Praise be to God. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in the work that you've accomplished in Christ. We thank you that he is our perfect Savior, that he is one better than Saul, and that he has saved us to the uttermost. So help us then to offer our whole selves to you in obedience and delight, for you are good and gracious. Hear us because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.